Turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, just about seven or eight books at the, from the end, small one of the small section there. Book of Jonah. The title of my sermon this morning is that we're just like Jonah. And this is an introduction to a six-part series out of the book of Jonah. And I've entitled the series, Astonishing Grace. Is there any better story in the Bible than the story of Jonah? I mean, generations of Sunday school children have listened with wide-eyed amazement at the story of the fish that caught a man. We love the story. Yet for all of our telling and retelling, we barely understand what it means. With this message, as we begin this six-part series on the book of Jonah, I want you to take time to read through the book of Jonah many times over the next 6 to 8 weeks, depending on what interruptions we might have. Some years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a mega-seller book entitled, What's So Amazing About Grace? In that book, he called grace the last great word. He meant that it is one of the last great words that has retained some of its original meaning. And what does grace in the biblical context actually mean? It means undeserved favor. For instance, when we pray, we say grace to thank God for our food. We are grateful for a kindness done by another person towards us. To show our thanks to someone, we offer them a gratuity, from the root word grace. Something that costs us nothing, we refer to it as being gratis. And when we have overdue books from the library, and I never do, we may return them at no charge during a period they call the grace period. It's commonly said that Christianity is essentially a religion of grace. I mentioned a man that Mark and I met out in the country last week, and I returned and I visited with him again a few days later, and he made a most startling comment to me. He said to me that the Christian life is not all about grace. And, you know, I can accept what he's saying when the fact is that grace without works, or faith without works, is dead. I can accept the fact that a demonstration of the operation of grace in my life is that I serve God with a certain enthusiasm and fervor. But what he meant by this is that salvation is not totally of grace. There is a work that we must do also in order to guarantee us ultimately eternal life. He is so completely wrong. And I tried as graciously as I could to help him understand that. You see, Christianity is essentially a religion of grace, not of works. We sing about grace. We write poems about grace. We name our churches and our children after grace. And if you ask us, we certainly believe in grace, but outside of the worship environment, that word very rarely passes through our lips. Part of our problem is in the nature of grace itself. Grace is hard to accept. It's hard to believe. It's hard to receive. And all of us have a certain level of skepticism when a telemarketer tells us, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I just want to offer you a free trip to Mauritius. And automatically we wonder, what's the catch? And because we've all been taught that there's really nothing in this world that's free. Grace is hard to accept, it's hard to believe, and it's hard to receive. I want to go on and say that grace shocks us in what it offers. It's truly not of this world. It astounds us with what it does for sinners. Grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them. We might save the not-so-bad people, but God starts with prostitutes and works downwards from there. Grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It's given to those who don't deserve it, who barely recognize it, and hardly ever appreciate it. As I considered this, a thought hit me in a very powerful way. God is more gracious than I am. Well, that's no surprise to you, I realize. But do you understand how I know that? I know that because He saves people I wouldn't save if I were Him. He blesses people I wouldn't bless if I were Him. He uses people in His service I wouldn't use if I were Him. God saves people I wouldn't save if I were Him. Which is why I'm glad He's God and I'm not. The Bible says that He is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's way back in Exodus 34 and verse 6. And that's good news for sinners everywhere. The doctrine of grace may be the hardest doctrine in the Bible to accept. It's not that grace is hard to understand. We know what the word means. Our problem comes in the application of grace. Grace asks us to accept two things that we don't want to accept. First of all, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. That's hard for people to accept. There's nothing I can do to save myself from my sinful dilemma. The second thing that's hard for us to accept is if God doesn't save us, we will never be saved. There are many very religious people in our world that believe that by doing something in their human ability, that God's going to shine on them and they ultimately will be saved. There are actually some people in our world that believe everybody is going to be saved ultimately. It doesn't matter who they are, from Hitler to Mussolini to all the rest. That's called Christian universalism, and it's blasphemous. Nothing more clearly summarizes the true meaning of grace than the simple phrase found in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. We're going to spend our time in the first few verses of chapter 1, but take a look at this important phrase in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. That pretty well summarizes grace for me. That statement is both striking and humorous because it comes from the world's worst missionary. As we begin our journey with Jonah, let's clarify one point. Jonah is not the hero of this story. Jonah is not the hero of this story. God is. At the beginning, Jonah is running from God. At the end, he's arguing with God. And in between, he's praying and preaching. But he's no hero. In fact, he's more of an anti-hero. This book is about God. And we see it clearly in this way. The fish is mentioned 4 times. The city is mentioned 9 times. Jonah is mentioned 18 times. God is mentioned 38 times. This book is about God and how great His heart is towards prodigal sons and daughters who run away from Him. God never gives up on Jonah. Not when he runs away, and not when he sits under a gourd or a vine and pouts. God never gives up. Here's the real lesson for us in this story. We're so much like Jonah, it's scary. There's a little Jonah in all of us, and a whole lot of Jonah in most of us. And that's why we need not just grace, but astonishing grace. Now, with that as introduction, here are 3 quick notes about the book of Jonah as we begin this brief series. Number 1, it's a true story. I have to say that. Contrary to the critics and skeptics, I believe the story is recorded as sober historical truth. That is, there really was a man named Jonah who really did flee to Tarshish, who really was swallowed whole by a great fish, who really did survive for 3 days in the fish's belly, and who actually was vomited up on dry ground. It's all true, just the way it was written. It's not a myth, or a legend, or a saga, or a fable, or a parable. Jonah is a true story. We can date the story all the way back to 765 BC, during the days of Jeroboam II, king of Israel. By the way, Jonah came from Gath Hepher, a little town in the northern part of Israel in the region the New Testament calls Galilee, not far from the village of Nazareth, a bit dyslexic, where Jesus grew up. That means Jonah was a country boy, no one fancy, raised in a rural area who likely grew up in a poor family. So first of all, it's a true story. Secondly, it's a short story. Only 4 chapters, 48 verses in all, just over 1,300 words. You can read it in 15 minutes, and that's why I encourage you to read it over and over and over again over the next 4 to 6 weeks, well, 6 to 8 weeks, whatever it's going to take us. And yet it tells us everything we need to know. It's beautifully balanced, it's deep and profound, and this book opens a window for us into the heart of God. But a third note that I wish to leave with you about this story is that it's a revealing story. I'm sure most of us have taken a ship to Tarshish at one time or another. We all know what it means to run the other way. And we know how creative the Lord can be when He wants to bring us back to where we ought to be. Here's a simple outline to help us understand the flow of the story. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God. In chapter 2, he is praying to God. In chapter 3, he is speaking for God. And in chapter 4, he is learning about God. Now, we call this book one of the minor prophets, yet it contains only one prophecy. It's really a book about Jonah and God. We know that our Lord loved the story because Jonah is the only minor prophet Jesus mentioned by name, and he did so in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. But now let's take a look at Jonah chapter 1. The story begins this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." That's an interesting phrase, interesting command. Arise, go to Nineveh. That's amazing. Just one sentence can change a life. You can be driving down the N2 and get one phone call that changes your life forever. If it's good news, your life changes one way. If it's bad news, it changes in another way. Either way, your life can be turned upside down with just one phone call. Maybe you've experienced that. And that's what happened to Jonah when he heard those little words, "Arise, go to Nineveh." I want you to note what Jonah was to do. He was to go to Nineveh and preach against it. This is not a message of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It isn't the message of your best life now. This is bad news from Almighty God. How would you like that job? Go to Nineveh and preach against it, was what he was instructed to do. Think about that poor guy. I mean, the evil of Nineveh was like a dirty stench in the nostrils of God. And the time of judgment had come, and God was going to use Jonah to begin the process of judgment against that great city. And when God said Nineveh was wicked, he wasn't kidding. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the most powerful empire in the world that day. The Assyrians had a reputation for cruelty that is hard for us, we who are modern, sophisticated people, to fully fathom. Their speciality was brutality of a gross and disgusting kind. When their armies captured a city or a country, unspeakable atrocities would occur. Things like skinning people alive, decapitation, mutilation, ripping out the tongues, making a pyramid of human heads, piercing the chin with a rope, and then forcing prisoners to live in kennels like dogs. Ancient records from Assyria boast of this kind of cruelty as a badge of courage and power. The Assyrians had no use for the Jews, and the Jews hated the Assyrians, hated them for their bloodthirsty cruelty, hated them for their idolatry, hated them for their arrogance. For a Jewish man to be told by God to go preach to Nineveh was offensive, to say the least. As far as Jonah was concerned, Nineveh could go straight to hell. Go ahead, Lord. Push the button. Open the trap door. Let them fall straight down into the pit. That's how Jonah really felt. Well, let's bring this back into our modern context for a moment. What qualifies for Nineveh today in your life and mine? What's your Nineveh? What's my Nineveh? Nineveh is whatever pulls you out of your comfort zone. Nineveh is the place God calls where you don't want to go. Nineveh is the people who have hurt you deeply, and God says, go and give them my message. Nineveh is danger. Nineveh is discomfort. Nineveh is whatever you hate that God loves deeply. So what do you do when God says go to Nineveh and you hate those people? What do? You need to think about that. Because sooner or later, Christian, that's what he's going to say. When God says, arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against it, we might expect the next verse to read, and Jonah rose up and went to Nineveh. Right? Wrong. We clearly understand from the text that's not what happened. Verse 3 says, he ran from the Lord and headed for Tarshish instead. Take a look at verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Okay, Lord, I'm going to go to Tarshish. I think it helps to know a little geography at this point, and I don't have a fancy map to stick up for you. But Nineveh was 700 kilometers north and east of where Jonah was. So he needed to head northeast 700 kilometers to fulfill God's will. It was a major city on the banks of the Tigris River. You know, in modern terms, that would be in Iraq, about 500 kilometers north of Baghdad. In fact, archaeologists have found the ruins of ancient Nineveh right outside the city of Mosul in Iraq. But Tarshish, on the other hand, listen to this, was almost 3,500 kilometers west in Spain. You couldn't go any further away. So now we've got a 3,000 kilometer gap between God's call and Jonah's desire. That's pretty significant. God said, go east, and Jonah said, okay, I'm going west. Would we be so brash as to do the same thing? The text says that Jonah went down to Joppa. Well, that's true on two levels. First, to get to Joppa, Jonah had to go down to the seacoast, to the port of Joppa. Secondly, by going to Joppa, he was going down spiritually. There is a spiritual application here that you can't miss. I mean, if you look at the action of this chapter, you can see that Jonah went down four times. In verse 3, he went down to Joppa. In verse 4, he went down into the hold of the ship. In verse 15, he went down into the sea. And in verse 17, ultimately, he went down into the belly of the great fish. We'll get there later. That's not a coincidence. I mean, it's a statement about what happens when we disobey God's call. Anytime you run from God, you never go up. You always go down. So why did the reluctant prophet run from God? I know that question's burning in your heart and mine. Well, first of all, he didn't want to go to Nineveh for the obvious reasons. He didn't care about Nineveh. And he didn't think God should care about Nineveh. He didn't want them to repent. And he didn't want a God who loved people like that. So he ran the opposite direction. I mean, it was perfectly fine with him if God sent them straight to hell. In fact, that was his preference. I mean, Jonah's problem was never ultimately about Nineveh. Listen to this. Jonah's problem was with God. Why God would even want to mess with them. So Jonah decided to run from God. He heads to Joppa. Now look at this. I love the sequence of what goes on here. Where he just happens to find a boat going where he wants to go. I mean, what are the chances of that? That's an amazing coincidence. It's a long way from Joppa to Tarshish. It's not like they had a boat leaving for Tarshish every day. Think about that. When we decide to disobey God, there's always a boat going to Tarshish, isn't there? And there is always room for one more passenger. What are the chances that a man would have the money in his pocket to pay the fare for a ship that happened to be going where he wanted to go? I mean, what are the chances of that? You decided today to fly to the United States. Do you really have 12,000 rand in your pocket as you walk down to the travel agent? And we decide to run from the Lord. Satan is happy to provide the way. So he found a ship, and he paid the fare with the money he had. And there's a lesson here to be considered. Think about this. We, as we sit here, are among the wealthiest people in the world. Of the top 3% of wealthy people in the world, we who live right here in South Africa, in Knysna, with all of our troubles, are in the top percentile of the wealthiest people in the world. More than 90% of the world is in abject poverty. Money gives us options. If you had no money, if a man has no money, he cannot buy a ticket to Tarshish. If you've got money in your pocket, it may actually make it easier for you to run from the Lord. And thinking about this, I pondered the excuses Jonah might have given for running from the Lord. Here are a few things he might have said in my great imagination. God is calling me to Tarshish, not to Nineveh, Lord. They need the Lord in Tarshish too, you know. Hey, I've heard all these excuses. I've been a pastor for 25, 27 years in this country, and everybody's been wanting to go to the grass that's greener elsewhere. New Zealand, Australia, Canada, United Kingdom, United States. I mean, they've gone to Argentina and Venezuela, and the grass is always greener somewhere else. Those people need Jesus too. Yeah, really, that's why you're going. You're going there because you think you can make more money there. That's why you're going. But I've prayed about it. I have peace in my heart about this decision. Oh, I've heard that. Look at the circumstances. I had the money. The ship happened to be there. It must be God's will. How naive. I love Nineveh, you know. But I'm not the right person to reach those people. How about, I just feel like Tarshish is the right place to be. I can imagine the things that went through his mind. He had every justification apart from the will of God, apart from the declared plan of God for his life. He had everything figured out in his mind. Whenever we decide to disobey, we can always find an excuse. It's so easy to justify wrongdoing by dressing it up in religious language. Well, we know the speak. You know, we know the vernacular. We can come up with all of the spiritual sounding reasons, and we impress everybody else, mainly ourselves, but certainly not God. As we stand back and look at this story, a question naturally arises. Listen to this. I've highlighted this in my notes because for me this is the big question here as we begin to look at Jonah's life. How far will God let us go into sin? God is letting Jonah go to Tarshish. How far will God let us go into sin? That's the burning question in my mind. You know, I don't think anyone knows the full answer. But it appears that sometimes the answer is that God will let us go pretty far. And he doesn't always stop us too quickly. How far will God let us go? Why doesn't he stop us sooner? My answer is that part of his judgment is not to stop us. And he could have arranged things so that the ship went to a different port. He could have arranged things so that the ship had no room for Jonah. He could have arranged things so a thief robbed Jonah of his money. Sometimes the judgment of God is simply that he lets us go on and on in our sin so that we have to face the consequences of our own disobedience. This is the severe mercy of God that we read about in the scriptures. That's what Romans 1 means when it repeatedly said, God gave them over. In verse 24 of Romans 1, we're told that God gave those who rejected him and wanted to go their own way, God also gave them over to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, God gave them over to vile passions. In Romans 1 and verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Will God allow people to pursue their sin into the very depths of what that implies? When a society decides that it doesn't need God, his response is not always to bring out the lightning and the thunder. More often than not, God says, if you want to jump off the cliff, I've warned you time and time again, but if that's what you want to do, I will not stop you. How far will God let us go in sin? I don't know that anybody has the full answer to that question. But as we consider the beginning of Jonah's sad story, remember that we can run, but we can't hide. God was with Jonah every step of the way. God never forsook him, even though Jonah was trying to forsake God. God was still a very present force in Jonah's life, in the midst of his rebellion, in the midst of his running. He thought he could run from God, but it's impossible. If you go into the depths, into the height of the heavens, he is there. If you go into the depths of the earth, he is there. There's nowhere you can hide from God, Jonah. Though Jonah tried to leave the Lord never left him. I want you to think about this. It is the patience of God that allows us to run away. It is the wisdom of God that provides the ship. It is the providence of God that sends the storm. And it is the kindness of God that sends the great fish. If God didn't care, he would let us go on in our sin forever. But he doesn't. As we come to the end of this brief section, it looks like Jonah has gotten away with it. He's run from God. He bought a ticket. Now he's on a ship heading for Tarshish. He's a happy camper, or a happy sailor, whatever you want to say. So far, his plan has worked to perfection. He's so happy, as our story ends, he's even going to take a nap in verse 5 of chapter 1. But God's not through yet. He's just getting started. I want you to, in your minds, if not physically, right above the story of Jonah, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it leads to death. Now, just three final thoughts to ponder. Number one, every step out of the will of God is a downward step. One of the ways that I have learned to picture what depression becomes in the life of an individual who allows it to get out of control is like a downward spiral. There are influences upon us that might have some blame in our road into depression. But ultimately, we are responsible as human beings to deal with our attitudes, our heart, our mindset, our view of life, our response or reactions to the hurt and the people that surround us. And when we take a step away from goodness, away from emotional or spiritual health, or a deliberate step of sin, and to be depressed is not necessarily sin, and I'm implying that, but to stay in depression becomes sin. Because you're not finding the God-given victories and opportunities that the Spirit of God affords to those who are in Him. We have been liberated from the need to give in to sin. So depression begins with a circumstance or an influence upon us or a poor decision or thoughtless action, and we head down depression. If we don't deal with depression, we end up taking another step and another step. And before you realize that, you're going down the spiral, and as you go down the spiral, it gets closer and closer and literally can suck people into the depths of despair. There is a biblical remedy for depression, and it's not Ritalin or Ritalin's the right word, Prozac or, you know, all of these old drugs that they've used for depression, the psychotropic drugs. That isn't the solution to depression. Depression is me facing up to my responsibility and to the power of the Spirit of God in my life and learning to retrace my steps up that spiral to get into the right orbit in my relationship with God. I want you to understand that every step that you take out of the will of God is kind of like that depression spiral, and it's a downward step, and it can't lead to any good. It can only lead to harm in the life of the believer. Down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sea, down into the belly of the great fish, and he has to suffer that tragedy and that trauma to be vomited up on the beach ultimately, all because he ran from the will of God. And he could have retraced his steps at any moment and asked for forgiveness and turned around, repented, to change his direction, to change his mind, to go back into the direction of God, and he didn't. Every step out of the will of God is a downward step. Second thought that I want you to ponder is, we get away quickly when we run from God, but we recover slowly. There's a price to be paid. You allow the sinful choices to take you very quickly in a direction, and it seems like things are going well, but actually things are spiraling out of control, and that's a lot easier to get into that bad place than it is to retrace your steps to get back into a place of function with God. To recognize it's quick, it's easy, fast to run away from God, but the coming back is agonizingly difficult, but graciously buoyed by the gracious hands of God. But there are consequences. We learn this from Jonah. And I also want you to notice a third observation here this morning before we close, is that Satan can work through circumstances just as God can. Be careful. Satan has ships. Satan has room on ships. His ships always go where we want to go when we're running from God. He can make disobedience look good by means of favorable circumstances. Now, as Jonah gets ready to take a nap, he may have thought, boy, Things are going so well for me. Everything's worked out so far. This must be God's will. But if he thought that, he was wrong. The Lord had already made his will clear. No set of favorable circumstances can override what God has clearly said. Down deep, Jonah knew God's will. He just refused to do it. And that's often true for you and me. I began by saying that I'm calling the series on Jonah Astonishing Grace. You may wonder, where's the grace in this story? The answer is simple. He let Jonah disobey. He didn't kill him on the spot. He gave him the freedom to mess up his own life. That didn't seem like grace at the time, but it was. God works even in the midst of our disobedience to bring us to himself. Sometimes God lets us go way off course, so when we finally see our sin for what it is, we are ready to return to the Lord. Meanwhile, Jonah's disobedience looks pretty good so far. Happy sailing, Jonah. But watch out for that big fish. Stay tuned for the rest of the story. Father, we have so much to learn. Thank you for the example of those who have gone before us, way before us, with, in many strange ways, similar circumstances to our own. This is a contemporary story. And I pray, Father, that you would burn in our hearts the lessons that need to be grasped for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.